One of the great mysteries of God, and it was acknowledged by Neil in his prayer this morning, it's called the eternality of God, meaning that he is without beginning and without end. And we could sit here all day this morning and just ponder that and probably still leave confused. How is God without beginning? That he always was. Many theologians call God the uncaused cause. That all things were created through him, yet he was never created. So again, we ponder and we speculate. What was God doing before the world was made? What was eternity before there was time? How long was that really? These questions, well, we may never know the answers to. But we do know this, that before God was revealed to us as a creator, our God was eternally a Father. And the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit were together for all of eternity in unity and love. We hear about Christ himself in John chapter 17, and we call this the priestly prayer. And here is Jesus praying, and in verse 20 says this. It's toward the end of his prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the apostles. All right, he was praying for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and listen to this, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That prayer is key to understanding what is happening in our passage today in the book of Acts. God, three persons in one, for all of eternity, pouring out their love for one another. It's necessary for us to believe that God is triune, meaning three in one, that he has loved from the very beginning, when there was no beginning, long before the creation of the world, but that love that he longs to pour out, this gracious God, carries through into the church. That the God who is perfectly loving and caring and generous, having been pouring out that love on his Son, now pours it into us. And he has decided to create a people on whom he can be loving, and whom he can be generous, and whom he can be a father to even more. And that God has now not kept himself far off, but has entered the church. Not just being with us in this building, but indwelling us, living among us daily, moment by moment. And those benevolent attributes that we have seen created for himself a people in his own image, that they may live out what he is. So if you'll follow along with me, we're going to read Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, and read all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. May we pray. Our God, this is your word. These are your actions. This is your history. Lord, we are simply here to be learners. So God, I ask that you teach us. Show us your truth. Father, I pray that you will move our hearts. I pray that we will not leave here the same way that we entered. We will not be thinking the same way. That our faith will not be the same. Oh, we see here beauty of the church. We also see great warning. So God, I ask that you be the judge of us. Will you look at our hearts, see where we are? Will you convict us? Will you show us compassion and mercy? Will you strengthen us and uphold us? In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of the passage last week, we saw, after that great prayer, that the Holy Spirit filled the church and that God shook the place that they were in, showing his very presence that he was going to answer that prayer. It was said in verse 31 that they were filled, and the following verses are to show the result of that filling. What does a church look like when they are filled with the Holy Spirit? What's beautiful about this is that this passage is not only an answer to Peter's prayer that we saw earlier in the chapter, but it's also an answer to Christ's prayer that we just read in John 17 for unity in the church. The first thing that Luke mentions is that the filling of the Holy Spirit in the individuals and the church as a whole is that they were in unity of heart and soul. There is now a love among them that they have never found before in Judaism or any other religion. Their individualistic way of living, thinking only of themselves, was no more. God had renewed their minds. He had changed their hearts. And now their thinking is corporately, not individually. Loving their neighbor as themselves. I started my sermon talking about the unity of the Trinity because now we see that that unity found in God is now being found in his people. The attitude of oneness comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is who the Holy Spirit is a God of unity. But I also believe that this attitude of oneness came from the apostles' teaching. They had learned this under Christ. Listen to these things that Christ taught the apostles. They're all found in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12 we're going to start, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Later in the same chapter, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Two chapters later, chapter 14, starting in verse 12, "And he said to the man who had invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" Also in the book of Luke, Jesus tells of a rich man who believed he had solidified his retirement. He had made it, and he was going to enjoy life now, and he dies the very next day. A rich man approaches Jesus and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus knows his heart, so he tells him to sell everything and give to the poor and follow Christ. And the man departs from him sad. He would tell of another story about a rich man ignoring the needs of a poor man named Lazarus and ending up in an eternity of fire. And then Jesus meets a man named Zacchaeus. This man was a chief tax collector. He worked for the Romans. He was a traitor to his people. He had become rich through thievery in taxes. And Jesus comes to him, enters his home, has a meal with him, and this man's heart is changed by Jesus. He loved Jesus suddenly in that moment more than anything else. And as the religious leaders stood outside of Zacchaeus' home, grumbling, here's what's happening inside the home. Luke chapter 19, verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" It's amazing how much Jesus talked about money and possessions in regard to how we live our life in faith in the Son of God. And we see this now resulting in Acts chapter 4. The church, and it has been estimated possibly over 8,000 people strong now. It's filled with a large variety of people, as you can imagine. Jews and Gentiles, men and women and children, rich and poor. And what we see here in verse 32 through 37 is not what the world calls socialism. This is not something that was forced. They did not have to give up all of their possessions and then it was distributed evenly. That's not how this worked. There was no coercion. Those who had much used their possessions to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We will see that they had a whole process to meet the needs of the widows. The money was given to the apostles, whom they trusted, to give it out to those who were in need at the time. Here's what the exegetical commentary on the New Testament reads concerning this. "We can ascertain the authenticity of a community of believers in their use of material resources. The health of any community can be ascertained by the way in which the weakest members are treated. This is particularly true for the community of Jesus' followers. And here we are given an example of a man named Joseph. Obviously a great encourager of the church, a great giver, and so much so that the apostles renamed him and calls him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, as if encouragement birthed him, and he is living out like his father encouragement. He is one that many should be following, and a leader in the church. We're going to see him much more in the coming passages in Acts. And he sells a field that he owned, and he laid all the proceeds at the apostles' feet to do what they saw best. All the while, it says here in the middle of this passage, the apostles continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus. Now remember, they were told not to. They were threatened not to. So in the face of possible persecution and punishment, God had answered their prayers that they would continue preaching no matter what. And it says here that they did. They preached that this Jesus whom they crucified was alive and well, forever and ever, be king of a kingdom, and that they needed to repent and believe on his name. The evidence of the Holy Spirit was not just in their generosity, not just in their unity, but their message. Jesus died and rose on the third day according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul knew that the resurrection was a critical point of the gospel. This is not something that we should just only mention at Easter. Resurrection is an everyday ongoing power in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the resurrection. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "Because if you," meaning anyone who's listening, "if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It is through the resurrection God generously pours into us eternal life. And that life is evidenced by love for God and love for one another. In your notes, point number one, evidence of the Holy Spirit in the church. The unity of the church came from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the apostles. The process of selling their possessions and giving it to the needy was strictly voluntary. The health of any community can be ascertained by the way in which the weakest members are treated. And more evidence is that the apostles continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus in the face of persecution. Acts chapter 4 showed us that though the church was seeing great success, they were preaching and thousands were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and were being baptized. And it just seems like that the church was unstoppable. Chapter 4 showed us that there was an outside enemy. There was persecution against the church that wanted them to be silenced. But now we find in chapter 5, not only were there problems outside the church, but there were some issues inside the church too. That though Jesus had forgiven the church of their sin, set them free from its captivity, that sin was still present in the church. So in contrast to Barnabas, all right, we just read of Barnabas, verse 37, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, but chapter 5, verse 1. But there's a contrast being made. We are introduced briefly to a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they too sell a field. And they bring proceeds to the apostles. Here's the difference. They kept back some of the money for themselves, and they told Peter that the money that they brought to him was all of it. See the difference? They told him that this money I'm giving you is everything that we earned selling of our field, though it was not. And we don't know exactly how Peter knew. Maybe this was a supernatural revelation that God had given him, that he knew they were lying. Maybe he was a good reader of people. Whether it was supernatural or some natural way, we don't know. But he understands and discerns the man's lie. And we can think on, why would Ananias do this? Why would he lie? It was his right to give as much as he wanted. He didn't even have to sell the field, but he did. He didn't have to give any of the proceeds to the apostles, but they did. Why would they lie? Possibly, and probably, he wanted to be honored among the church. To selflessly give everything would boast his name. Maybe he wanted the accolades like Barnabas. He wanted to rise in the ranks. He wanted to be known among the greatest of the church, those apostles, those few men. Maybe the apostles would be so moved by his generosity that they would give him a new name. Whatever his motivation, Peter attributes it to Satan. Do you see that? He attributes it to Satan. He asks a series of questions starting in verse 3. And he says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? I think that's a key question. Because we just witnessed at the end of chapter 4 what it looks like when the Holy Spirit fills the church. And that there's unity and love and generosity and selfless giving. You see that? But when Satan fills an individual, that person will speak the native language of Satan, which is deceit and lying. We don't know whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. That's not really even for me to want to debate. God knows. But they were certainly influenced by the devil himself. The devil who sees a church that's strong and only getting stronger. This church who is a threat to what he is trying to accomplish. He's certainly going to gravitate his attention right into the midst of them. And we see him successful. He's successful. This is a repeating tragedy in human history. You see that throughout all the scriptures. God creates a beautiful and perfect garden called Eden, destroyed by a couple who wanted more, lied to by the devil himself, and dying because of sin. God triumphantly brings Israel out of Egypt, but 3,000 people die at the making of the golden calf. God sets up a beautiful system of priests and sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin for Israel, but Nadab and Abihu, the first priests, Aaron's sons, die as they offer strange fire before the Lord. God brings Israel victory in the promised land under their leader Joshua, but the men of Ai kill 36 Israelites because Achan pillaged Jericho when he was told not to. And he and his family die. I could go on. But here we find in the book of Acts, God creates a beautiful community of followers called the church. These called out ones. United into God through faith, through Jesus Christ. And yet, Now we find again, influenced by the devil himself, a couple daring to test the Lord, lying to the church, which Peter says is lying to God, and they die as a result. I hope we can see the truth of Romans 6, where it says the wages of sin is death. And I hope we take that seriously. Peter's series of questions show that Ananias and Sapphira could have held back money from the cell and not have sinned. They could have gone to Peter and said, listen, we're going to give this portion of our sale to you. We're going to keep some for ourselves. And Peter would have said, blessed are you. That would have been obedient and selfless. But it was the fact that they deceived the church and tested the Holy Spirit that brought them to death. And Peter had given them a chance to come clean, to repent. He asked them a series of questions, just waiting for them finally to tell the truth. And they won't. And both of them were buried that day. And it says at the end here that a great fear of the Lord fell upon the church. And let me tell you, that is a healthy fear. Though God had been pouring out his grace upon them, he still hates sin. He still hates sin. And he will not leave a church undisciplined who is toying with sin, thinking that, oh, well, God is gracious. The church fears the Lord. And he used this couple as a reminder that though the church is a good thing, we will not get away with ulterior motives. The church is not for self-gain. The church is only for the glory of Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. Point number two in your notes, evidence of Satan among the church. Along with the major issues outside the church, there was also major issues inside. Whatever Ananias' motive was, it was attributive to Satan. And the church feared the Lord because of this couple's death. Because of who God is, as we have looked into that, because of who God is, he is triune. He is love. He is generous and gracious and kind and compassionate. We are now called and empowered to be givers and servants, pouring out our love for one another. But I'm going to tell you, this is only possible. It is only possible for a group of people to truly, selflessly give of ourselves for one another, if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and taught the Scriptures. It's the only way. No worldly community group can be selfless. It is not possible. Our sin will not allow it. Our sin must be removed and replaced by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to live this way. So I am not here to coerce us or guilt us into giving or serving more. That's not my role. And I cannot do that. This sermon is not about how much we're supposed to be giving. This sermon is not about where you're supposed to serve. This sermon is not about how to distribute funds. This sermon is solely about filled with the Holy Spirit, transferred out of darkness into light, carrying on the whole work of God that he has been working, now doing it in this life. It is seeing the evidence of being united with a resurrected Christ, becoming selfless and united with one another. But it's also a strict warning. A strict warning that though we are Christ's church, we can't be influenced by the devil. And the good things that we are called to do can become tainted and useless. Sin easily still can creep in. We must be aware. Only you can answer for yourself, and I can only answer for me. What is my motive for giving? What is my motive for bringing an offering? What is my motive for serving in the church? What is my motive for when I go and help the guy next door? What is my motive for that? If it's not for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, God does not honor it. The Lord knows my heart and will either reward me or judge me for every action. But it says so. He says so. I pray that this morning we be struck again by the awfulness of sin among God's people. And that we will take time this morning to repent of it. Turn away from it. Seek the sustaining grace of God that He may overcome all that we are facing and that we can live in obedience. So we see that there's evidence in our lives of who we are being filled by and influenced by. And I have to ask the question, what is your life evidence of? May we close in prayer. Our God, I thank you that you did not just leave us alone as sinners on a road to death with no chance to overcome and please you. That just as the rich man in Luke ended in hellfire and just wanted one drop of water for his tongue, God, that would have been us if you had not reached out to us. Oh, I thank you that you are a God of love, a God who longs to lavish us with love, to generously give to us, a God who cares for us deeply and wholly. So, Lord, I pray that as we are dwelt by you, that those attributes will come through us, that we will not hold those back, that we will not fight against you, but we will just let you lead. Do what you want to do through us. Touch the people around us through our lives, that we may see more and more believing in Christ. Father, there is a lion among us seeking to devour us. And God, without you, we are helpless. We are like sheep ready to be devoured. So God, our Father, Jesus, our Shepherd, will you protect us? Show us what it is that what is a lie. Bring to light the sin that is in us, that we may confess, repent, and move on. Father, I pray that we will be in obedience. Ones who don't just love ourselves anymore, but that love has turned into a selfless giving. Serve one another, care for one another, just as you have done for us.